I want to return tonight to one of those texts which I look upon as my favorite. I preached to you from this passage. I have no idea how many messages, but I have had this on my heart for a while. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul said it's needful. No, it's necessary for me to glory in the Lord, in the visions and revelations of the Lord Jesus, to boast and speak continually of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. All the revelations of God, all the revelations of God are revelations concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read through the Word of God. Every time you come across an experience that one of God's people had in the Old Testament or in the New, where they were given a special revelation, it was a revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I stress this because in this day of charismatic nonsense and tomfoolery and blasphemy, and that's what the charismatic movement is all about, nonsense, tomfoolery, and blasphemy. There's not anything about it that's spiritual. Folks talk about revelations concerning your bank account and tumors in your stomach. That's nonsense. The revelations of God are revelations concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Makes it obvious as we read on, he's talking about himself. Is I knew a man in Christ, chosen of God in Christ, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, accepted in Christ, justified in Christ, sanctified in Christ, a member of the Savior's mystical body, one with Christ. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. That is about 11 years after God had saved him. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one was called up to the third heaven. Called up to the very throne of God. Called up to the dwelling place of our Savior who sits upon the throne of God. I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. He repeats that for a reason. Because I want you to know, I really don't know. I really don't know whether I had died and was taken to glory as Lazarus was, and then return to the earth, or whether it was just a spiritual experience, I really don't know. God knows. He said, that's not important. That's not important. Some have the idea that this took place when Paul was in a trance at Jerusalem in Acts 22, I believe it is. Some think it refers to the time when Paul was stoned and left for dead. But either way, he said, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. God knows. That's the only thing that's important. How that he was caught up into paradise. Now that'll tell you what paradise is, the third heaven. Paradise, when the Lord Jesus tells us about the Lazarus who was poor and laid at the rich man's gates and was carried by the angels of God into paradise, he's talking about the third heaven. He's talking about the place of God's abode. He's caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. Now, this is what it tells us, what it means by unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Paul says, I saw and heard things that I cannot put into language because words can't describe what I saw and heard. I saw and heard things that just cannot be expressed in human earthly terms. Of such an one I will glory. not of that man who was caught up to the third heaven, of that man whom he saw, the Lord Jesus Christ, that man who is God our Savior, that man who is Christ in you, the new man, God's wondrous work of grace. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. I'm not going to talk to you about anything with regard to me except my infirmities. I'm not going to boast to you about my great faith, my great knowledge, my great experiences. I want to talk to you, I want to talk about me, about my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, who doesn't? Though I would desire to glory, I'd sure like for you to be impressed with me. I'd sure like for you to know what great things I know and what wondrous things I've experienced and what marvelous deeds I've done. I'd like to glory. Who wouldn't? We're all proud, stinking, proud flesh. But he says, I shall not be a fool. That's who the man is who glories in himself. That's what a man is who thinks highly of himself. I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be. Don't think of me anything more than this: a sinner saved by the grace of God. Don't think anything more of me than you see that I am, or that you heareth of me, or that he heareth of me. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh. Lest I be lifted up with pride, exalted above measure. Paul here tells us that he saw and heard things that no man walking on earth had ever seen or heard. That's remarkable. I was taken to the third heaven, and I saw and heard things no living man has ever seen or heard. That makes him head and shoulders above the rest of us. That makes him head and shoulders above all the other apostles. They had seen Christ after the resurrection. He saw Christ in glory after the resurrection. That made him head and shoulders above everybody else. He knew things nobody else knew. He saw things nobody else saw. And that is something a fellow just can't live with in this flesh without being proud. And pride is the greatest struggle any child of God has in this world. Pride of place, pride of face, pride of grace, pride. We're all proud. But the more God gives us, and the more God bestows upon us in his great grace, the prouder we become. What a contradiction. What a puzzle. What a paradox. Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, by this marvelous experience. Who here would not like to have this exact same experience? Anybody? My soul, wouldn't you like to see Christ on his throne? Really see him. And hear his voice. Really hear it. And come back down here and tell folks about it. He said, I've had these abundant revelations. But lest I be exalted above measure because of what I've seen and heard, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, I know there's a lot said about this thorn in the flesh. Some say Paul had bad vision and all those things. He's not talking about something in his physical body at all. I'm absolutely certain that's the case. He tells us what the thorn is. He tells us plainly what the thorn is. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Now, I rarely suggest our translators made a mistake. But the word of is not in the Greek text. It's not there. He says, lest I be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. God gave this to me, this thorn in the flesh. The messenger, Satan. The messenger, Satan. To buffet me. To beat me down. God sent Satan to me like he sent Satan to Job to beat me down. To beat me down. To beat me down. Constantly to beat me down. Lest I should be exalted above measure. What a gift. Who would want that? Who would desire that? For this thing, this messenger, Satan, who beats me constantly, this thorn in the flesh, my stinking pride, I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, live with it. No, I won't take it away. No, I won't give any reprieve. No, you're going to have to deal with this as long as you live in this body of flesh. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now here's Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, in the light of all this, in the light of me living with this constant thorn in my flesh, Satan constantly beating me down, and in the light of my Redeemer saying to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, then am I strong. I trust that God the Holy Spirit will give me your attention and enable me to show you four things in this passage. I want you to know and rejoice in and experience continually God's all-sufficient grace in your constant weakness. First, understand this. You and I never know what's best. You and I never know what's best. Not occasionally, not now and then, never. We never know what's best. None of us knows what's best for the glory of God, the good of our own souls, the good of others, or the accomplishment of God's purpose of grace in Christ. We just don't know what's best. Paul said in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Because we don't know what's best, we don't know how to pray for anything as we ought. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. For just a minute, I want you to see this. Romans chapter 8. I wrote to Colin and Annie yesterday, and I said to them, we will try to pray for you. And I used the word try deliberately. How do you pray? How do you pray? We can ask what mom and daddy want and what we want. We can do that. God, preserve her life, preserve that baby, make it healthy. That's what we want. That's what we want. But I don't know what God's will is. You understand that? I don't know what God's will is. I've been there. I was sitting in Bob's house the other day and read a passage in Psalm 41, verse 3, about God promising to make your bed in all your affliction. He promises to turn you on the bed of languishing so that you don't get bed sores, like a nurse taking care of a patient. What grace. I'll tell you when that passage meant something to me, for the first time, when it meant something to me. I'd been sick for a long time. The doctors thought I was dying, and I did too. I was pretty well convinced. And people all over the world were praying for me, wrote to me, told me they were praying for me. But I could not ask God to heal me of that disease that had taken so many. I just couldn't ask him to do it. I wanted it, but I couldn't ask him to do it. My wife prayed for it, and she longed for it. I couldn't ask him to do it. Why? Why? Because I could not discern what God's will in the matter was. And that's really what I wanted, God's will. And he brought me to Psalm 41 and verse 3, another psalm the same day. I shall not die but live and declare the wondrous works of the Lord. And I was able to pray, God, heal me of this disease. And I never mentioned it again. Never mentioned it again. One time in my life, I was able to pray. Able to pray. We don't know what's best. Paul said, I want relief. God said, that's not best for you. That's not best for my glory. That's not best for the interest of my kingdom. That's not best for my people. Since we don't know what's best, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Look, here's Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't know how to pray, so the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered, sighs that baffle expression. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. That's talking about the Lord Jesus. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Prayer is not for the gratification of our lust. It's not a means by which we obtain what we want from God. That is not what prayer is. Prayer, true prayer, involves submission to the will of God and revelation of God to us what his will is. It's the cry of the believer's heart to his heavenly Father to do what's right and best. You remember how God made his covenant with David. He said, I'm going to establish you on your throne. Your throne, your kingdom is going to be an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. He said, there'll never be a man, or never be a time when there's not a man sitting on your throne. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And when he got done, David said, therefore thy servant founded in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee, do what you said you're going to do. Do as thou hast said. Prayer must first be inscribed on your heart by God the Holy Spirit. Must first be inscribed upon your heart by God the Holy Spirit. And then when God shows you so that you are burdened of God to pray. You have on your heart that which God has indicted upon you to pray. Then you can pray and ask what you will, for you're seeking God's will, not your own. That's the reason when we pray, our Lord taught us to pray according to the will of God our Father. That doesn't mean you get done praying and you say, in Jesus' name, according to your will, amen. That's not what it means. We come to God in the name of our Redeemer, trusting Him, having access to God by the blood and righteousness of His darling Son. And we come to God seeking His will in prayer, begging God to do what our Lord taught us to pray for. He said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God, honor your name. Whatever becomes of my farm, Oscar, or my wife, or my children, God, honor your name. Is that what we want? Be honest with yourself. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. God, build your kingdom. Save your people. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll bow to it. God, forgive my sin. Provide my needs. Honor yourself. In this passage, Paul tells us plainly that though the Lord graciously refused to give him what he asked for, he graciously granted him what he really wanted and what he really needed. He said, I asked the Lord, take this from me. God, take this away from me. God, keep me from swelling with pride. Keep Satan off of me. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what you need. And Paul said, Lord, thank you. That's what I wanted. That's what I wanted. God's grace is sufficient grace because God's grace is effectual grace. Our Lord Jesus taught us ever to surrender our will to the Father's will. When the will of God appears to contradict that which might appear most pleasing to us, we ought always to follow the Master's example. Thy will be done. Turn back to John chapter 12. John 12. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Our Lord Jesus is anticipating being made sin for us, forsaken of his Father, enduring all the wrath of God as our substitute. And he said, my soul's troubled. Can you imagine the trouble? My soul's troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. My soul's troubled by it, but this is what I came here to accomplish. My soul's troubled by it, but this is what I was born for. Shall I say, Father, save me from this? No. Father, glorify thy name. Oh God, give me grace to follow my Master's example. Now I am fully aware that what I'm saying to you is very easy to stand here and say. I'm fully aware it's very easy to talk a good game. But I'm telling you, this is the way we ought to walk before God and beg God to give us grace in time of greatest trouble, in time of greatest heartache, in time of greatest need, give us grace to honor Him and get glory to Himself. What happens to Frank Hall and Don Fortner really doesn't mean much. In the long term of things, it really doesn't mean much. I remember Brother Larry Brown telling me years ago, I think I can remember it right, he said, when you think you're real important, he said, stick your hand in a bucket of water and take it out. And what's left there, the impression of your hand, that's just how important you are. That's just how important we are. What happens to us doesn't matter. God's glory matters. God's honor matters. Number 2, look at verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. God's grace in Christ is sufficient to meet our every need. Here God's elect are assured of his grace and its sufficiency always and in all things. One of the names of our great God and Savior is El Shaddai. It means God all sufficient. I have found him so. It is sufficient grace, I repeat, because it's effectual grace. Let us remember that God's grace in Christ is sufficient for everything and sufficient all the time. It's sufficient to accomplish all his saving purposes. It is sufficient to pardon, justify, regenerate, sanctify, and preserve us. It's sufficient in every time of need. It's sufficient for every task appointed us. Sufficient for every burden given us. Sufficient for every adversity. Sufficient for every affliction. Sufficient for every heartache. My grace is sufficient for thee. It's sufficient in health, and it's sufficient in sickness. It's sufficient in the birth of a child, and it's sufficient when bereaved of a cherished companion. God's grace is sufficient. Sufficient in life and sufficient in death. God's grace is sufficient when we come to stand before him in judgment. Sufficient to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Our Savior's name is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Did you hear that? The Lord will provide. Bill Raleigh, he'll provide everything you need all the time, forever. The Lord will provide, and he will be seen in the provision he makes. Number 3. In verse 9 again, Paul tells us, our Savior declares to us that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now obviously, we are not here being told that somehow we contribute something to Christ's strength. He is the omnipotent God. He's telling us that his strength is manifestly perfect. His strength appears to us perfect in our weakness. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me see if I can put this in shoe leather for you. I have no strength to atone for my sin. I can't make up to God. Christ is my atonement. I have no strength to obey God's law. Christ obeyed it for me. I have no strength to give myself life. Christ is my life. I have no strength to resist temptation. Christ is my preservation. I have no strength to draw near to God. None. How many times you try to, Rex, how often do you try to draw near to God? You can't. You just can't. He says, draw nigh unto me. But you can't. Christ is our access to God, and he brings us near. I have no strength to make myself holy. Christ is my holiness. I have no strength to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's so. But I have no strength to resist him. I don't have that ability. Christ has bound the dragon of hell for me. Now read the last sentence of verse 9 one more time. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It is only when we're brought to acknowledge our weakness, really acknowledge it. Only when God makes us aware of our weakness, infirmity, failness, nothing and insufficiency, that the power of Christ and his all-sufficient grace rest upon us. The moment we flex our muscles, lift our chins, straighten our shoulders, and say, I can do this. I can handle this. I can accomplish this. I'll get along all right. Then you're fixing to fall on your face. You're in trouble. When I'm weak, Paul says. Now, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's the last thing. Let me camp here for a few minutes and I'll be done. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Here, writing by divine inspiration, Paul fulfills the prophecy that Joel gave when Joel said, let the weak say, I'm strong. Child of God, when you're weak, then you're strong. When you think you're strong, you're mighty weak. He that is weak and sees himself so is strong in Christ and has the blessed experience of renewed strength from the Savior day by day. Now, obviously, there are some things to which this doesn't apply. I have frequently heard men and women quote this statement by the apostle as an apparent excuse for disobedience. Paul didn't use it that way, and we ought never be so brazenly irreverent and hypocritical as to use the word of God to be an excuse for our disobedience and sin. But weakness in the doctrine of Christ will never make you strong. It is by the study of God's word and the revelation of God's truth in his word that we grow in grace and in knowledge and in faith and in assurance. Weakness in prayer and devotion will never make me strong. I say with Samuel of old, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, his church, his kingdom, for the knowledge of his will and his grace to walk in it for his glory. Pray. Pray, pray. But know your weakness even then. Weakness in any known duty will never make me strong. Now, I recognize that duty is just about the poorest motive for a believer in anything. Duty, not much of a reason to do things. But duty, Bobby, is the least we can do. When you've done everything that you ought to have done, then you haven't done anything. Duty is the least we can do. One of our noblest, most famous Southern forefathers, Robert E. Lee, made this observation. Duty is the sublimest word in our language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less. Duty is not a high motive in anything. But we all are responsible to do what we're responsible to do. We're all responsible for the duty God has put upon us in our various walks in life. WAP's got that new baby back yonder. Got that new baby. That means whether you want to get up and go to work tomorrow or not, you get up and go to work. How come? Because it's right. Well, I believe I'll stay home this morning. Don't feel so good. What's that got to do with anything? Go to work. Go to work. Well, they can get along without me down the factory. That's got nothing to do with it. Go to work. It's called duty. Duty. To provide for your family. Take care of your family. I had duties as pastor. Duties to study and preach, to be prepared to come here. We have duties as church members. See all the empty spots here? It's your duty to be here. It's your privilege. Oh, what a privilege. But duty. Because you influence many for good or for evil. Now, children of God, understand this. Understand this. Everything you do or don't do influences others who watch you. Influences your family, your sons, your daughters, your husband, your wife. Do what's right. Just do what's right all the time. All the time. We may very properly conclude from our text, when I'm strong, then I'm weak. Years ago, I read a sermon by Spurgeon from this passage, and he said, perhaps I can best expound the text if I turn it the other way up and use it as a warning and say, when I'm strong, then I'm weak. Many there are who vainly imagine themselves wonderfully strong. Wonderfully strong. I think Joe Terrell years, I know it was Joe Terrell years ago, he said, only a preacher and a Christian are like the red wasp. When he first is born, he's as big as he ever gets. Oh, how big the young believer is. How strong. He's born again this morning, mastered the Bible by this evening, and ready to tell the world all truth in theology by tomorrow morning. He's got everything down pat. How big the young preacher is. I know well. My soul. The time I was 21 years old and started pastoring, I had the world by the tail on a downhill pull. There wasn't anything I didn't know, and I was ready to tell you right now. Right now. And you soon find out you don't know anything. Nothing. Whenever we feel ourselves superior to others, in any spiritual matter, we have reason to be suspicious of ourselves. Beware, child of God, of self-confidence. That's just another word for self-righteousness. You can mark it down as a matter of unfailing certainty. When I'm strong, then I'm weak. Now, let's look at the text just the way it's stated. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Let me show you seven things here. I'll be done. I'll just state them and be done. When I'm weak before the glorious majesty and holiness of God, and cry out with Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Then I'm strong. When I'm utterly weak before God's glorious holiness in the revelation of Christ, when my goodliness withers within me, then I'm strong. Second, when I'm weak before God's holy law, when I see what the law requires, when I realize that my very best righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before the holy Lord God, a stench in his sight, then I'm strong, because my weakness compels me to look away from myself to Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. When I'm weak before my trials and temptations in this world, then I'm strong, because my weakness forces me to look to Christ alone for everything. We must persevere in the faith. We must persevere in the faith. We must continue in the Word of God. We must continue in the doctrine of Christ. We must continue in the gospel. We must abide in Him. Yes, that's our responsibility. We must resist the devil. That's our responsibility. We must resist temptation. That's our responsibility. But you don't have the ability. You don't have the ability. You've all heard the clever little expression, I can't keep a bird from flying through my hair, but I can keep him from building a nest there. Try it. You'll entertain the bird. That's just exactly where Peter was when he said, Lord, they may all forsake you, but not me. Not me. I've been too far. I've gone through too much. I've already experienced too much. Not me. Peter, before the rooster crows twice tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. He heard the Lord say that, and he heard it well, but he didn't hear a word. He didn't hear a word. He didn't respond in any way. He followed far off, and a little girl said, you're one of his disciples. He said, oh, no, not me, no. No, you're mistaken. And it didn't bother him any. Didn't bother him a bit. Maybe a little twinge of conscience. And then you're one of his disciples. You were with him in Galilee. No, you're mistaken. I don't know him. And immediately he heard a rooster crow. Lindsay, can you imagine how he must have withered and trembled within? Remembering the Lord. Peter! Before the rooster crows, the second time, you're going to deny me three times. He heard that rooster crow and he said, there you are. You've already denied him twice. Oh, let me get out of here. I've got to get out of here. I can't go on like I've got to get out of here! And he stayed right there. You see, you and I have no ability even to resist temptation. None at all. None at all. No ability. No ability. Young people realize that. Understand that. Old folks realize that. Understand that. You have no ability to resist temptation. And Peter went right on and denied the Lord the third time. And the rooster crowed. And now the starch is gone. Peter doesn't stand so tall. He's not so proud. He's not so erect. Now he's brought to nothing. And he goes out weeping. He goes out weeping. When I'm weak before my cares in this world, then I'm strong. What time I'm afraid, David said, I will trust in thee. Isn't that a good statement? What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. And we meet with those times, don't we? When you're weak before your cares, your husband, father, wife, employee, employer, preacher, pastor, missionary, when you're weak before your cares and responsibilities, then you're strong. When you think you can do it, you're in trouble. I am more keenly aware today than I have ever been in my life after preaching the gospel for better than 45 years that the most ardent labors, most zealous labor, the most fervent devotion on my part to the work of the gospel, in all that I can do, and the best I can do in preparation and preaching to you, is utter vanity. Except God the Holy Spirit bless it to your souls. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. Number six, in my soul, in all things spiritual, when I am weak with the infirmity of this body of flesh, of sin and death, then I'm strong. Because Christ, my shepherd, is watching over me. Like the disciples sleeping in Gethsemane, I often find the spirit willing, but the flesh weak. I never joke about that. That's just the way it is. I'm weak. Oh, how weak is my flesh. How great is the warfare in my soul. And how dark is the darkness when my Savior hides his face. But even then he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. He'll sustain you. He'll keep you. Number seven. I may be weak when I come to cross Jordan's chilly waters in death. I hope not. But it may be that you will come to visit me when I'm about to leave this world and find me fearful and apprehensive. That may be the case. If I'm too weak to brave Jordan's chilly waters, God, my Savior, my Good Shepherd, will yet carry this poor, weak sheep on his shoulders to the other side. For his grace is sufficient. I read years ago, one of the men in Metropolitan Tabernacle, member of the congregation, Spurgeon pastored, faithful man. And he got to be an old man, and he'd been praying all his life for four sons who had no interest in the gospel. And he made it known that when he was dying, he called for his sons and wanted them to be there. He wanted them to see their daddy die in faith. And the sons came to the father's dying bed. And as they arrived, he was stricken with fear and darkness and unbelief like he had never experienced in his life walking with God in the new birth. And they saw their daddy die, that man who had been so faithful, in utter weakness and fear. And after he was put in the ground, the older son called the three brothers together and said to them, if this is how our father died, who was so faithful, who believed God, what will it be like for us? And after a while, all four brothers were converted by God's free grace. His grace is sufficient. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I want to be like the little rabbit described in Proverbs 30, verse 26. Just feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Oh, my soul, ever flee to the rock, Christ our Savior, and hide in him, whose grace is sufficient for me. Amen. Lindsay, let's sing, Oh Safe to the Rock. I can't remember the number. Oh Safe to the Rock that's higher than I.